trickle in. Hopefully you grabbed a handout back there, and I'll make my disclaimer again. We're not going to go like point by point through the handout, but hopefully it'll be helpful as an outline to follow through or to look at later on. But today we're going to be hitting two of the minor prophets again, Jonah and Micah. So I will pray and we will get right into it. Lord, it's good to be here this morning. Thank you for giving us new breath yet again. Lord, I pray that we would use that time you've given to us wisely. Lord, I pray as we look through these books today, we will see in the ways you were working so many years ago and the ways you're still working now and what we can learn from it. So pray that this time would be edifying for us and would be glorifying to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, and as the handout shows, we're going to be covering Jonah and Micah today. One you're probably super familiar with, a book that everybody knows the basic story about, which means we often miss what the main theological point is, so we'll make sure to hit that. The other is probably lesser known to you, that being Micah, but Micah preaches a very powerful message that adds pretty considerably to our understanding of the hope that was still in place under the Old Covenant. Now, we're going to do things a little bit differently because I can do what I want. Because even though Jonah comes before Micah in your Bibles, we're actually going to look at Micah first. That's on page 1290 in my Bible, if that's of any help to you. But the reason we're going to do that is because Jonah is almost like a foil to Micah. The things that the Israelites are doing that Micah is railing against, well, those are the things Jonah was doing. And the things that the pagans, the non-Israelites in the book of Jonah were repenting of are the things that Micah was warning against and Jonah was doing himself. So we're going to look at the themes of Micah, and then we can kind of have that as a layer on top of Jonah. So hopefully that can help us get beyond that familiarity we have with Jonah's story to truly see the message of judgment and mercy that is in there. And that's surprisingly, perhaps, judgment to Israel and then mercy to Israel's enemies that we see in Jonah. One of the key themes, though, that's in both books is that God's salvation is for all people. It's not just for Jews. So before we get into Micah, I want us to think a little bit of tracing through Scripture where we've already seen that theme and then maybe where we'll see that theme in the future. So where else in our study of the Old Testament, either in this class or in the previous quarter, have we seen this idea that God's salvation extends beyond just the Israelites? Expand.
She was not. She was of Jericho.
Yeah. Yep.
She was a Gentile.
Yeah. Rahab's a good example. As an individual, not of the seed of Abraham, yet salvation was extended to her. Anywhere else?
You're talking about women, maybe.
Yeah. Sure. There you go. Any others? How about a big one, perhaps, when the promise was made to Abraham in the first place? Abraham is told that in you, a few of the families? No, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So giving this idea that through the seed of Abraham, all nations will be blessed, not just people of his blood. I'll help you out. We also had in Isaiah a few weeks ago talking about this coming servant that would be a light for the nations, and the Lord says that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So there's a number of places in the Old Testament that's already been previewing this idea for us. How about in the New Testament? Where do we see more explicitly in the New Testament about this salvation of the Lord going to everyone, all people? Explain.
Was told to go to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius and his family, they were ready to hear the message.
Yep, there we go. Good. Any others? About big picture. Don't think of individuals, but big picture. Where do we see in the New Testament that salvation goes beyond just the Jews? I hope you know it's in there, since most of us here are not Jews. Yeah, Paul definitely hits on it. Romans, he talks about the gospel being the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And just in case we're not following, he says to the Jew first and then to the Greek meaning everybody else. Good. How about the Great Commission? Great Commission's one, right? Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. Yeah, good. now we're ready. Clearly you're ready for the morning. So let's get into Micah then. Micah in the historical timeline, he's the latest of the minor prophets we've seen so far in terms of date. And in chapter 1, verse 1, you can see the names of the kings who reigned during his ministry. And even though these are all Judean kings that he refers to, his prophecy is for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. A lot goes on during Micah's time there towards the end of the 8th century BC. As the book opens, Assyria is just about to invade Israel, and by the end of it, that invasion is complete. The northern kingdom is conquered, it's scattered, it's basically completely annihilated. The southern kingdom of Judah will remain, but for a time it looked pretty shaky for them as well. It looked like the Assyrians would do the same to the southern kingdom. And just to give some bearings from where we've also been, this is basically the same time period as the prophet Isaiah. But this invasion and dispersion of the northern tribes, them being completely scattered and conquered, could be seen as a bit of a theological conundrum, because these two are Yahweh's people. So what's happening here? Is he casting them off? Is he not fulfilling his end of the covenant? Obviously, the answer to that is no. And what we kind of see through Micah is it's like, this isn't Yahweh's fault, so to speak. This isn't God's fault. Micah's message to them is that this judgment wouldn't have happened if Israel would have been obedient, if they would have kept up their end of the covenant. It's one thing we need to remember about that old covenant, the Sinai covenant. This was a corporate covenant. This was an all this we will do agreement that Israel made. They heard all the requirements of what it meant to stay and maintain their land, and they said, can do. We got it, boss. Moses pretty well knew right away that that wasn't going to happen, and it clearly didn't, and we see that here. But even with Israel's failings, there was still hope for them if they would repent. And that's what Micah is saying to them. Since they don't, since they won't, Micah then flashes towards the future, and he predicts a day when a remnant of Israel will be saved through the coming work of a future king in the line of David. So even though Israel seems to be in a pretty bad spot here, hope is not completely lost. And it's clear in this prophecy that Yahweh, the Lord, is still committed to saving people. He's not done saving people. But it's not going to be every single individual of a particular national ethnic Israel that's going to be saved. We start to learn here about this idea of the remnant. And we heard a little bit about the remnant in Amos already, but it's really in Micah that this idea of the remnant really comes to be its own major theme, and that's going to continue to be a major theme through the rest of the minor prophets. And basically, the remnant being those who of this broader group will be saved. So after this fall of the northern kingdom and even eventually the southern kingdom, those who meet a particular criteria, being those who repent, will be saved. And it's really as simple as that. So the two nations as corporate nations are not in good shape, but those who will repent will make up this returning saved remnant. And that salvation ultimately is going to be secured in their future, in our past. It's going to be secured by this final coming king. Obviously, we know that to be Jesus Christ. So it's important to see here in Micah, we're seeing another of those key foundational elements being laid that we'll get a fuller picture of in the New Testament. Paul will later write to say, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, calling back to this idea of a remnant within a covenant people. And as will be foreshadowed in Jonah, that remnant is not even just of the people of Israel. It's people of any ethnicity, any tribe, tongue, language, whatever, who repent and believe will be saved. And we see that more clearly, obviously, in the New Testament, as salvation through Jesus Christ, like I read in Romans, to the Jew first, yes, but then also to the Greek. And when the new covenant hearers heard that, Paul talking about this is going to go beyond the Jew, but also to the Greek, the right response would have been, yeah, that tracks, that makes sense. We've been studying our scriptures for a few hundred years, and those scriptures did seem to point to that direction. Okay, now I see it. Of course, that wasn't everybody's response, but the prophets that we've seen already and the prophets will continue to go through are starting to prepare that idea. And starting with Micah, we have that idea of the expansion and the end of the remnant. Now, one quick note about some of the style in Micah before we move into the text itself. We miss a lot of this. I certainly missed a lot of this. I only picked it up when reviewing some study materials for today. But apparently, Micah is a really clever writer in ways that are very much lost in translation. You may see in chapter one, there's a section where Micah is proclaiming a series of woes along a number of towns along the way throughout Judah that appear fairly kind of like, what's the point of this in English? But apparently Micah is doing two things. First, the towns he mentions trace a route that would later be taken by an army as they're marching towards Jerusalem around 701 BC. But second, each woe that he's proclaiming in Hebrew is a wordplay on the name of the town itself. If we were to make some kind of equivalent, you might say something like, well, you can't wash the corruption out of Washington, or there sure is a big lack of saints in St. Louis, those kinds of things. I'm going to avoid making any comments about local towns because being from Morton, everyone already assumes I'm stuck up, so I don't want to build into that. But your study Bible may mention this fact. I checked three of my own study Bibles. None of them told me what the wordplay actually was. It told me about the existence of the wordplay. So you're going to have to learn Hebrew if you want to get the joke, or you can probably Google it and it would give you the answer. But that's what he's doing there when he's mentioning those towns. So it's not just listing towns. He's making a little jab at them along the way as well. But with that, we'll get into what Micah is all about. And the first thing that Micah wants us to know is that God wants wrongs to be rebuked. Israel and Judah were marked by sin, and Micah condemns a whole host of them. There's economic sins, covetousness, theft, fraud, dishonest scales like bad weights and measures, bribery, deceit, violence, bloodshed, all kinds of bad stuff. Socially, but he also condemns religious sins. There's witchcraft going on. There's idolatry. There's an unwillingness to heed the Lord and a desire to hear false teachers. And at the root of this is all sins that are matters of the heart. And Micah says in Micah chapter 3, verse 2, you hate the good and love the evil. That's kind of the summary of the situation. Israel has violated her relationship with God by deliberately forsaking him and going out for other gods, for other idols. Socially, economically, politically, Israel is treating God's word with disdain. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So he's saying, hey, if there's some charlatan preacher out there who's saying, hey, just get drunk and have fun, that's what the Lord wants for you, that's the exact kind of preacher you people would be into. It's a pretty strong rebuke of them. And Micah lets them know God will judge this. He's going to judge it publicly and severely. So if I could get a volunteer to read in chapter 1, if you could read verses 3 through 6 for me, please. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 6.
For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters flow down a steep place. All this is the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap and open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations.
Thank you. That sounds rough. When God comes in judgment, he doesn't tread lightly. The earth is crushed beneath him, what we see here. His judgment is powerful and it's personal. And this wrath isn't just an unfortunate consequence of his justice that he's kind of ashamed about. It's like, I know, I got to do this. I don't really want to. He's glorified in this. He's glorified in showing wrong things to be wrong and himself to be right. So if you, probably all of us like me, sometimes struggle with the idea of God's wrath and the reality of hell, again, we all probably do at some point, I would want to assure you on kind of the testimony of these passages that God's wrath is real. God's wrath is real. He has a capacity for wrath, and he's committed to responding to sin seriously in wrath because sin is that big of a deal. We often don't think that sin is a big enough deal to warrant such a response, but God takes it very seriously, and we know, seeing the rest of the story, how seriously he takes it. He takes it seriously enough that he sent his son to die so that we might be able to be freed from that wrath. He's willing to go to extreme lengths to save us from the wrath that we rightly deserve. So as a result of that, we should take the warnings that we see in Scripture about sin very seriously. This was real judgment that Israel had earned for themselves, and we shouldn't be complacent ourselves because we perhaps have the right external religious practices, like Israel kind of was keeping. The people of Israel had the right label. They had the label of God's people, but they didn't have the right faith. They weren't truly trusting in him. And the stern warnings in the Bible are one of God's gracious means for us to preserve our faith. So we should read Micah as a warning to not play fast and loose with our own sin, not to set it aside and say it's not that big of a deal. It is, and that sin will enslave us, and ultimately it could be deadly, like we see for those kingdoms. Second theme would be that God wants, he wants sin rebuked and punished, but he also wants to see his people restored. He wants to restore them from that sin. And that's the second major theme we have in Micah. You may notice that Micah concludes each passage of judgment with still a passage of hope for salvation and mercy. So if I could get another volunteer to read, if you skip ahead to chapter 4, if you someone could read verses 6 through 8.
In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem.
Yeah, thank you. So the judgment happens. The judgment ends with a perfect judgment of sin. But in that judgment, God still graciously chooses to save from that sinful group a remnant, a small portion of people that are still set apart as his own. And for these people, he promises justice, but he also promises mercy. He promises salvation to them. He promises to restore them. God fulfilled his prophecy in part for these people by bringing Judah back after their exile in Babylon. But God promises an even fuller, more profound salvation as well. And Micah points forward to that more permanent, lasting salvation in a very central passage of the book in Micah 5, 1-5, where God promises a ruler in Israel who will come from Bethlehem and stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Well, who's that king? Well, we know who that king is. That's God himself become man. That's Jesus Christ. That was the greater promise that was ahead, even better than the simple return. I say simple, even better than the return from exile in Babylon. So that's the second theme. The third theme, pretty straightforward one, is that God wants to be known. He wants to be known. He judges sin and he shows mercy for a purpose. And it's in order to display who he is, is to display his character and be glorified and acknowledged by all people. And we see that in three ways. The first way we see that is that God wants his character to be known through the acknowledgement of his supremacy. Micah says in chapter 4, verses 1-3, I'll read this one. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above all the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So here, again, we see a prediction of both Jew and Gentile will come to God's mountain seeking to walk in his paths. And so God's redemptive plan ultimately ends with people from all nations acknowledging and rejoicing in his supremacy. That's his desire, which is obviously good for us being one of those nations outside of Israel. Second way, he wants his character known through the remembrance of his righteousness. In chapter 6, the Lord recounts his many acts of blessing and salvation that have already happened towards Israel, starting with their deliverance out of slavery from Egypt, the provision of leadership through Moses and Aaron, reminds them of their triumph over enemies and the way that they entered into the promised land. And this is why we often talk about redemptive history. There is a long history of God redeeming people, of God acting in amazing ways, and we can glorify God and show forth his character by retelling those incredible stories. And that's one of the ways in which God makes himself known, is he makes himself known to us thousands of years later. We can see the glory of God and the greatness of God by reading it and remembering it here in his book. And then last, God wants his character known through his demonstration of mercy. In the previous section, we saw God wants his people restored, and his restoration goes so far that he even promises to forgive sin, which is obviously something that we know a lot about in the New Covenant. But Micah says in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." So if you think about it, those are three big themes here in Micah, but those are three big themes that underline like the whole concept of the Christian gospel. A God who can forgive sin, and he does that he might be glorified. So those are the big themes in Micah. And what should we do with that as people on this side? How do we kind of take hold of these promises? How do we become part of this remnant? Seems like you want to be in the remnant. Well, Micah makes it pretty simple. The way to be in the remnant is to be repentant, is to repent of our sins. And Micah says to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We repent, we turn away from our sins and turn towards this. We turn towards what is right. We turn towards loving kindness. We turn towards walking humbly with God. But we should also be wary of what ensnared them here as well. The danger of wearing the, like I said, the right label, having this badge of God's people. We are God's people, but we don't want to presume inclusion in that for the wrong reasons. We don't want to presume, well, perhaps they presumed because they were descended from Abraham. Maybe we presume that we are part of God's people because, well, our parents were believers, or I said a prayer that one time 20 years ago, and we rest on those things instead of truly actually repenting of our sins and turning in faith to the Lord. So we should be weary of resting on our laurels, so to speak, that we associate ourselves with the right people and ensure that we truly are repentant and turning to the Lord. So those are the big key things from Micah. And I know I went over it pretty quickly. Are there any questions on Micah before we get to everyone's favorite fisherman story? All right, we'll go to Jonah then. So a little context for Jonah. Again, Jonah is a very familiar story to us. But for the context, there's reference to Jonah outside of Jonah, and it's in 2 Kings 14:25. We can actually get an idea of when and where he was. We're able to place his ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel. So this is the early to mid 8th century BC. And that timing is actually significant to the story because Jonah is called to preach to the Assyrians. We just heard a little bit about the Assyrians. This is the mid 8th century BC, so this is just before Israel is invaded by Assyria. And already up to this point, Assyria has been a pretty perpetual enemy of Israel for quite some time. So that's the dynamic that sits under the book. Israel is not a friend to Assyria, or more accurately, Assyria is certainly not a friend to Israel. So long story short, Jonah doesn't like the Assyrians. Okay, so hopefully I'm making myself clear. Jonah does not like Assyrians, but he's called to preach to them. And then to make matters worse, it seems like this is a big pivot for Jonah. He's been accustomed to a very different kind of prophecy. According to 2 Kings 14, Jonah prophesied that the nation's borders, so Israel's borders, would expand through conquest, through the conquest of its adversaries. Well, now it's a little bit humiliating to turn and preach to the benefit of those enemies. These are enemies that they're looking to conquer. Now he's got to go preach to them, and they're not nice folks. Now, redemptive historically, Jonah is pretty similar to the other minor prophets we've looked at so far. But the main thing that Jonah adds to the story is this emphasis that we saw in Micah. And again, that's that Yahweh is God over all the nations and not just his covenant people, and that he saves not just the Jews, but he also will save the Gentile. Now, these things are taught in other books, too. We learn that in other places. But in Jonah, this idea is really emphasized. It's almost got a little bit of a Good Samaritan vibe in that way. What this helps us see is that in all this talk about God's wrath on the day of the Lord, that's not Yahweh's main thing. His main thing isn't wrath. His main thing is he saves sinners. And he even saves sinners from other Gentile nations. He is a God of grace and mercy. That's a major characteristic of him. And the book of Jonah shows how positively active he is in saving people as well. He pursues people with grace, even when they don't know it, and they probably aren't even always looking for it, but God goes after people. Now, the story of Jonah and the great fish, often called a whale, pictured as a whale, is so well known, like I said, that it's easy to miss the theological point to it. It is an exciting part of the story, but we often make that the focal point rather than seeing that the story is like a vehicle to carry and convey a much more important message. And that message is that God's mercy is profound, and it extends, like I said, to all people from every tribe, from every language, and people on the earth. That's the main story we want to get to. Now, I will make one note about historicity. Like, is this a true story? The story can often be referred to as, it almost sounds like a parable, or is dismissed as like a fable because it's got some fantastic elements. But if you were to read Jonah, and it wouldn't take you long to do so, it doesn't read like a make-believe story. It doesn't read like even a parable where Jesus is specifically telling a story. It definitely doesn't read like a fable of Aesop, for example. It's long. It's longer than most stories would be. It's an entire book of the Bible. But it's also very detailed. It's populated with very lifelike, real-sounding characters. It's set in an identifiable historical place in time. Everything about it screams, we're telling you a real story here. And then maybe most importantly, Jesus treated it like it happened. He treated it as a historical happening. So just wanted to get that out there from the get-go. We assume and believe this to be a true retelling of events. This is a historical event that happened. But what we'll do now is we're going to step through chapter by chapter through the book and look for the theme of God's mercy, and especially or even mercy to the Gentiles. But in chapter 1, it starts off quick. God calls Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, again, Assyrians. And Jonah is not excited to do so. He doesn't say, you got it, boss, and hit the trail. Instead, he flees. He tries to run away. He boards a vessel headed to Tarshish. And God says, not so fast, and sends a storm. We all know this story. And we should note the contrast between when the storm happens, the contrast between Jonah and the sailors, who are, again, pagan sailors. The pagans, they fear the wind, they fear the storm, and they begin praying while Jonah sleeps. Eventually, conscience stricken, the sailors are freaking out. They don't want to throw Jonah into the sea. Jonah eventually, he volunteers to jump into the raging ocean. He could be suicidal at this point. I don't know. He could be realizing his grave error and running from the Lord. But the sailors ask God for mercy as they finally do throw Jonah overboard. They're asking God for mercy. And the sailors, it says of them, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's in verse 16 of chapter 1. Again, see the contrast. The contrast to Jonah, who at the beginning of chapter 1 is running away from the Lord. So in this story thus far, who's actually following the Lord? It's not the Israelite, the prophet Jonah. It's the pagan sailors, right? There's irony abounding here, and it's a theme that will come to full maturity in the New Testament book of Acts as well. But the book of Jonah is already telling us that God does deal with the Gentiles, and that in his mercy, he even enables some to fear him, presumably to come to truly know him and even show some traits of godly activity and behavior. The chapter one ends as the sailors toss Jonah overboard, and then God provides, it says, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's how that ends. Now, there is a bit of a debate about that and the next bit. I've actually heard a pretty compelling case for Jonah actually dying when he was swallowed by the fish and then brought back to life when the fish spits him out, almost like a Lazarus situation. It's not a slam dunk argument. I don't think it matters too much to the story. We've got a pretty significant miracle either way here. Either he died and was resuscitated, or he stayed alive in a fish for 3 days. I don't know. I'm not leaning heavily on the he died, so I'm just going to assume for today's sake the straightforward, plain reading that he was alive in the fish for 3 days. But there is interesting arguments out there for a death and resurrection that are maybe not fully convincing, but somewhat convincing. Interesting, I'll say that, if you want to look into it. But anyway, we'll go with the straightforward reading. So from inside the fish, says that Jonah repents finally and prays to the Lord. He has now having been swallowed by a fish, been truly humbled and seeing the error of his ways. He says, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That's in chapter 2, verse 4. So Jonah knows that he's been punished here. There didn't happen to be a storm. He didn't happen to get tossed overboard. He didn't happen to get swallowed by a fish. Finally, he has now humbled himself and is seeking God's forgiveness. He says, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what he prays in chapter 2. So here, and really here alone, Jonah recognizes with, I think, some gladness that God is a God of mercy. So he's making a little progress here. Chapter 3 then. In chapter 3, Jonah finally fulfills what he was told to do in the first place. He finally fulfills God's command and he goes and preaches to Nineveh. Now it's interesting, if we look at what Jonah preaches, he's not like preaching good news to them. All he preaches to them is God's impending judgment. He doesn't explicitly command the Assyrians to repent of their sin. He doesn't really offer the possibility to them that this judgment could be avoided, that there's a way out of it. But yet again, the pagan nations here outshine God's own prophet, and the Assyrians respond immediately with repentance. It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And in fact, we see the king of Assyria, who, he didn't even hear Jonah. He got this message secondhand. He did the same thing himself. He repented, verse 6 tells us. And he issued a proclamation calling on the people, all the people, to fast and call out mightily to God and to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Like, who knows? Maybe this God will relent. That's the king's hope. Maybe this God will relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish, the king says. So again, I keep harping on it, but the contrast here to Jonah. What did it take for Jonah to finally repent of his sin? Took not the storm. Storm wasn't good enough. It wasn't until he was in a fish for 3 days that he finally repents. But the Gentiles, the pagans of Assyria, they repent after some unknown foreigner preaches to them a single sermon. The king of Assyria understands God's mercy seemingly better than Jonah does, or at least how Jonah wants to understand it. And these Assyrian pagans are a better example of repentance and humility than Jonah himself was. Chapter 4, then, is the climax of this book, and this really drives home the main theological message that we have here. So if I could get a volunteer to help me out here for chapter 4, if we could read verses 1 to 3, please.
Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.
Yeah, thank you. You have some amazing content there. If we think of why did Jonah flee initially, it wasn't because he thought it was going to be hard. He wasn't worried what the Assyrians would do. He was worried that if he went and preached to them, that they'd actually believe it and that Yahweh would spare him. That's what he was worried about and why he didn't want to go. We often think of something else as it's going to be difficult. They're not going to like him. No, he didn't want these people to be saved. That was the situation he was in. What he was afraid of was that Yahweh would be merciful to people that Jonah didn't like. He didn't want the Assyrians to benefit from the Lord's mercy. He knew Exodus 34:6, which he quotes here. He says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." If you read that in the context, it doesn't seem like he's quoting that like he's in awe and loves this feature about the Lord. It's more like he remembered that fact and is a bit annoyed by it. That's why he didn't want to do this whole endeavor. In chapter 2, he finally rightly humbled himself and accepted God's judgment and his mercy, but he wasn't excited about it. This isn't what he wanted. And we can see in this chapter, he's kind of reverting to that situation. He's reverting to the position where he arrogantly wants to decide for himself to whom God should be merciful and whom God should judge. And God's response is much of the point of the whole story. No matter how corrupt these Ninevites are, the Assyrians are, no matter how disobedient Jonah is, no matter what the situation is with the winds, waves, and fish, if Yahweh chooses that he's going to set his grace upon someone, nothing's going to get in the way of that. No reluctant preacher, no fish, no anything. He's going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And God's response is interesting. He gives Jonah a little bit of a living parable. We see that a plant grows up to give Jonah a little bit of shade. He sits on the mountainside there, and then God kills it. And God's explanation is in verses 9 to 11. It says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and then perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Now, I could be reading something into the text, but in this parable, you know, Jonah got to enjoy this plant for a short amount of time, and then it dies. And the Lord asked Jonah, if it's like, is this doing you good? Do you do well to be mad about this? And when we read it as Jonah saying, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The way I hear Jonah is, yeah, I do well enough to be angry, angry enough to die. He's so mad about this plant that he has gotten to know for a night, basically, and was giving him shade, but he does not care about 120,000 people in Nineveh that are destined to perish should they not repent. And that's where the book ends, frankly, pretty abruptly, even awkwardly abruptly, at least in my reading, where it ends with, "and also much cattle." I don't know what to make of that. It's a bit funny to me and random, but the story is meant to show Jonah how he too ought to be as zealous as the Lord is for the salvation of all peoples, whether Jonah is a fan of them or not. To be God's people, what should mark us is that we care for the nations the same way that the Lord does. And that's the challenge that the Lord gave to Jonah at the end. I don't know what happened with Jonah after this. But that's how he ought to have been responding. And I think Jonah reminds us that, again, God cares about all kinds of people. There's not any nation or any attitude, skin color, whatever, that is outside, like beyond the pale of God's salvation. Jonah assumed that God's covenant was exclusive for one people, definitely not people that don't like us, right? And his story and the book that bears Jonah's name is a great testament to the universality of God's message. His message is to all peoples. And that's the great message of Jonah 3, where God intends his word to spread globally, and he will bring people to himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We read that throughout the scriptures, and we see that at the end of the story in Revelation. And so if God cares about all peoples in that way, so should we as Christians. That's probably the biggest application from the book of Jonah. Mark Dever has said before, I think rightly, that God has always been more committed to reaching the world than his own people have been. And that's a bit of a punch in the gut sometimes, right? But we should care about seeing God's word spread everywhere, all throughout the nations, from our block to the other ends of the earth. And that care and concern should actually translate into some kind of action, prayer, evangelism, missions. Jesus commanded his disciples, and that includes us, we are disciples, to go make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission. It should be a normal thing that we do as Christians to pray for the growth of the church everywhere, all nations of the world. For some of us, that means we actually go there. For some of us, that means that we support financially however we can. But for all of us, it definitely means we pray. It means church planting. It means all kinds of things, not only in other nations. We don't do these things to the neglect of our own cities, our state, our country. But our zeal should be to see that we're not hiding the good news of Jesus Christ under a bushel here, but we're spreading it across the ends of the earth. Our zeal should extend to everywhere. And our work spreading the gospel should be international. Again, doesn't mean every single person has to go somewhere, but that's what we want. We want the good news to reach every single person because every single person needs to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord. And we sometimes get to see beautiful fruit from that, and we should be encouraged by that. I know Mark has been in Kenya. Is that where Mark is right now? I saw an email, this amazing testimony of people coming to the Lord in this country that I'm not going to go there. I'll just tell you now. I'm not going to go there. But I get to see this amazing thing and support such amazing things. And I should be excited about that happening and not think, oh, that's kind of a neat story. That's an amazing thing that's happening. The other thing we shouldn't miss from the book, from this book, is, at least for me, it's a humbling book. If we're going to try to place ourselves into a character of the book, who are we probably more likely than we would want to admit, at least me? I'm usually not this humble Assyrian king. I'm probably more often the reluctant Jonah. We are God's people. We're called to take a message of mercy to all those who haven't heard, and we're often, or I'm often, slow to do that, slow to want to go. And sometimes we're the ones who don't want our enemies to repent. We want them to get what's coming to them. I'll just confess to you now, this last week, I've been really angry. I've been angry to see things in my country that I did not expect to see. It's 2025 in America, and people are being assassinated where everybody can see it for ideas. I did not think that I would see that kind of thing happen. I saw a woman murdered on a train where people just sit there and do nothing, and then people make excuses for it. I've been very angry about that. And I think there's some righteous anger in there. But where I've been challenged myself is, if I were to now be in a conversation with somebody who is celebrating the assassination for a moment, would I be eager to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them? Or would I say, no, you don't deserve it. You deserve what's coming to you. And that's been really challenging to me, to not have a spirit of Jonah, but have a spirit of Jesus Christ. So I don't know if that's been the same for you before, but I would just confess to you, and I would want to humble myself before you, that I know that I often have a spirit of Jonah, and I do not want to have it anymore. I ask for the Lord's help with that. So Jonah's been a timely book for me. It's been a rough week. Again, I think it's good to be angry about the things that the Lord is angry about, but also to be zealous for the things that the Lord is zealous for. So I pray that this has been helpful to you. I pray that the message of Jonah would be one of encouragement and one that would turn you away from any kind of spirit of wanting to withhold the gospel from certain people, and we would instead want to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all, and then teach people. We often forget part of the Great Commission is to baptize them, get them to convert, and then teach them to obey, that discipling aspect as well. So I pray that that would be our call, that we would take these things to the ends of the earth. But that's Jonah and Micah. We will continue with the minor prophets next week and working our way through them. We're getting through that book of the 12, and hopefully we continue to see this redemptive plan of the Lord building itself out and ultimately culminating in the New Testament. I don't know if we're going to do a New Testament survey or not, but we're getting closer and closer to seeing this picture that God has been working for thousands of years in the past. So if there aren't any questions about Jonah, I can close this. Oh, you got one. Okay.
So, in historical context, when you say that this book of Jonah happened just before the Assyrian invasion of Israel, so even though Nineveh believed in God, they repented.
Didn't last super long, did it?
Yeah. Short-lived here, or?
Yeah. We do see later on that it seems that they completely turned away. You don't know how many individuals in there saved, but the nation at least properly had the right response to God's wrath. We see the same thing where we see false conversions, but who knows how many of them remained? Who knows what remnant was in there? But yeah, it's one of those things where when you keep reading, you say, "Oh, well, that didn't that didn't last long." Yeah.
Do you think Jonah's repentance in the first whale was legitimate?
here's the get out of jail free card answer. I don't know Jonah's heart. Right? Yeah, that's one of those things you probably think of, the distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Was he finally repentant because he's in a really bad situation and he doesn't like the consequences, or did he truly have a heart change? I guess I don't know. What do you think?
I mean, I don't think he did have a heart change. I think he chose obedience, but I think the events afterwards show that his heart probably wasn't truly changed because he didn't have a zeal for people. He just had a zeal to do what God was telling him to do. I think the personal application is very similar. Like, I'll begrudgingly go along with what obedience looks like, but the true heart change probably is not there. Or not even not so, like, I'm more similar to Jonah than I am like anybody else.
No. So conclusion is, don't know?
I think true. Okay. I would look at Jonah, hey, you didn't repent. You know, yeah. Okay, you were on a good trajectory, but then your true heart was actually revealed with how you thought after you completed what God told you. I would say no, but I think more importantly, just be that person. personal application. True repentance is not just obedience, it's joyful obedience.
No.
It's a true willful change of your behavior, your actions, and your mind.
Yeah.
Behavior change, but his mind, his heart did not change.
Sure. Yeah, good application either way. Go ahead, Diane. Yeah. I was ignoring it, but since you spoke, I'll let it go. Yeah.
I just want to engage so much in what Ben's saying because I've struggled back and forth in this text as well. But just to push back, even though I don't know just like you guys, but what about this? What if we should celebrate Jonah's obedience? He did have heart change because his heart in the beginning was not to obey at all, and he did obey. And we do this too, and we should rejoice when other people do this. Their hearts change when they obey. But sanctification is not done yet. Now if we pull back that layer, and there's, oh my goodness, more heart sin, more evil. And God is this merciful, even Jonah, that he then shows in his next project to refine his heart. And so, you know, I don't know. But it's something I've been convicted of. If a person's whole life pattern is perfect, it's easy to say they were regenerated.
Mm-hmm.
But it's those of us who fall again and again, that's the struggle. It's hard.
Yeah. I think both applications are great, whether we can cast our vote on Jonah or not. I think both of those takeaways are really good. Because sometimes either way, obedience is the right thing to do. Obviously, best case scenario is because you truly believe it to be right and are trusting in the Lord. But as a parent, I don't mind if my kids just obey sometimes. But we're not talking about salvation in that scenario. So probably shouldn't have ended on that comment. But any other?
And the cattle.
Yeah, right. And also much cattle. Thank you. any other questions or comments on Jonah or Micah?
Anyway,
mm-hmm.
because even the Lord Jesus quoted him, you know, and maybe it was just for that purpose, just to show what God can do with these people, whether he went to go to the opposite place of Syria, because still God brought him and he would, he had the he wanted to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and as Jonah even says eventually, that salvation belongs to the Lord. If the Lord's got a plan for something to happen, it's gonna happen. Whether the preacher is reluctant or the preacher is, sounds like not a very great one, not a great preacher, but the Lord used it to bring repentance. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Good stuff. All right, well, I'll pray and we can dismiss a bit early. Lord, I'm thankful for this morning. Lord, I'm thankful for the examples you give us in the Old Testament, both examples to be inspired by and follow, and also examples to be humbled by when we see ourselves in the mirror and things to change. So Lord, give us the heart of repentance that we would truly turn away from our bitterness, our haughtiness, our sins, and we would turn towards you, that we would agree with you about what is right and what is wrong. We would agree with you when you seek to bring your message of salvation through Jesus to everyone, and that we would be messengers of that truth willfully. So thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you next week.